We're going to install another lesson on this subject, and appreciate the prayer also, Riley. And you know, as you think about that song, the prayers of Jesus in that psalm, think how that relates to our point two here on the screen. The first lesson, of course, was the evidence for dinosaurs and man living together. We gave some evidence for that. And then the second section of this study, I originally was just going to preach one lesson, and I thought, you know, I really want to kind of work my way down to where God works in Behemoth and Leviathan. So we look at the conflict that existed between Job and his friends, and between Job and God in his suffering. And that was essentially the context. And we established the context to rule out that you cannot look at these creatures that are mentioned here as mythological creatures, but that they are in fact literal. Now, when we look at Job's conflict between his friends and between God, you think about the prayer that Jesus led, as we sang about this evening, in his conflict and in his trials, where, "Let this, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me," versus "The Lord is throwing his poisonous arrows within me. God is putting his poisonous arrows within me." And making statements that might be rashly spoken against Jehovah's character. Jesus, the way he handled adversity, is the perfect template for anybody to handle any kind of adversity. And that is through prayer. Certainly you can ask God to remove this cup from me, but also keeping in mind, let me carry forth your will during this trial. And so that attitude was not really developed in the book of Job. But we established the context to rule out the mythological approach to Behemoth and Leviathan. And then this section actually begins God's response, his second response, which defines the content, which tells us what exactly these creatures were like. Now, previously, Job was rebuked from a whirlwind. There in chapter 38, the Lord answered him out of a whirlwind. In verse 2, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" And so Job's error in this was the words that he spoke during this trial, during his adversity. It was during this particular period of time in which he had suffered, and yet during this period of time he had spoken things that were not right. He had uttered words that, according to the scripture, were darkened. They were without knowledge. And, you know, it's not like Bart Ehrman said in a debate on Friday night with Kyle Budd. He asserted that, you know, when you look at the book of Job, that God gets angry when you want to question what's going on. That is not what's going on here. Job, and he continued to say, Bart did, that what would Job need to repent for? The Bible already says that he lived upright. Well, that's the way he was living, true. But in his trial, he spoke wrong. And this tells me a point. It makes a point to me that in our suffering, we are still held accountable to the words that we say. In our trial, our afflictions, in our tumult, if the things the world comes crashing down upon us, we are still held accountable for what we say. Now think about this also, where Job, in all of his trial and all of his adversity and all of his loss, never once questioned the existence of God, yet spoke rashly or spoke in a way that darkened counsel. And he was judged by the Lord in this scene of a whirlwind and rebuke that came. Imagine then on judgment day for the so-called agnostics and atheists who say, because of suffering, there cannot be a God. How are they going to appear on Judgment Day? When they deny the entire existence of God because of the reality of suffering. Job did not do that. He questioned the justice of God in the reality of suffering. And so, God had given him a first response here, which is chapter 38 and goes through chapter 39. And he needed to have full repentance. And we read in chapter 40 that he had said, "I am vile. What shall I answer you?" Verse 4. "Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, I will proceed no further." And Elihu warned Job of this. In chapter 33, we have it mentioned on the screen here, in 33, verse 12 through 13, Elihu told him, "Look, in this you are not righteous. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. Why do you contend with him? For he does not give an accounting of any of his words." God doesn't have to give an accounting for his words. Now, he's bound to his word. He holds true to his promises. But he doesn't have to explain his words. And so Job was obsessed or annoyed with the seemingly absence of God not coming down and fixing the situation. And yet, what did we see with Jesus, what we sang about tonight? "Not my will, but yours be done." We see how we ought to deal with adversity in the Scripture. God's second response capitalizes Elihu's warning, which is why Behemoth and Leviathan must be literal. They must be as literal as all the other animals that God has, in fact, brought before Job in his rebuke of Job. And we preached on chapter 39 was the last installment. Actually, chapter 38, verse 39, down through the rest of chapter 39, where we looked at lions and ravens, as we have on the screen here, mountain goats, wild donkeys, the wild ox that's mentioned there, translated unicorn in the King James Version, but it was definitely the aurochs there, very large beast, which is the ancestor of modern cattle here. We looked at the ostrich and the horse, the hawk and the eagle, and we noted that in many of these animals, we see a wildness to them that Job cannot control, and we see a strength within this creature that Job cannot control, and we see an idiocy, if you will, within this creature that actually somehow, some way, actually helps its preservation. We saw a horse here that has the power and the courage to run into adversity, almost like it enjoys it. We looked at the hawk and the eagle as well, who eat blood and kill things like the lion and the raven would. They would eat off of dead things. And we noted that the world in which Job lives is different. We noted that Job cannot feed or take care of these creatures. We noted that many of these creatures live in very terrible and rough and pressing terrain and environments, and yet they are provided for in that. They are provided for. And so now we come to the Leviathan. I'm sorry, the behemoth in chapter 40. And let's go back and look, if you have your Old Testaments open, to your marker there in Job chapter 40. And let's start reading in verse 6. In chapter 40, verse 6. And that's supposed to be 6 through, 24. But let's look through to verse 14 right now. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgment?'" In other words, would you make it void? Would you take it away? Would you criticize me for the things that I've done? "Would you condemn me that you may be justified? Does that make your state any better? If you can find fault with me, does that justify you and make your lot all the better? Have you an arm like God?" Verse 9. Or "can you thunder with the voice of his? Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor, and array yourself with glory and beauty. Disperse the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. This is particularly a point that is made within these animals, is that they bring a level of power that humbles man. And particularly in the next animal, the Leviathan, is this point made all the more clear. He says, tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together. Bind their faces in hidden darkness. Then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you. Now, in this section, we have a display with Behemoth and Leviathan of the arm of God. We have in this section with Behemoth and Leviathan the majestic reign and power of God. We have within this section of Behemoth and Leviathan the power of God to actually humiliate the proud. And the challenge is made to Job. If I could quote from Wayne Jackson, Job, by your criticism of me, you seem to think that you are qualified to be God. Very well, why don't you adorn yourself with the apparel of deity? With excellency, dignity, honor, and majesty, verse 10. When you have demonstrated your ability to act as God, I stand ready to listen to you, verse 14. So array yourself in glory. And we made this point in a previous lesson, that if the world really is the product of a creator, all-powerful God, then the world, the creature, never has the right to question that which brought him into existence. He doesn't have the right to challenge the creator. We are subject to him. And this is the point that I think God makes with these two creatures as well. Alan Steele said, the word behemoth, as you look at Job chapter 40, verse 15, look now at the behemoth which I made along with you. That the word behemoth here is literally a plural form of a common Old Testament word meaning beast. However, practically all commentators and translators have agreed that here we have an intensive or majestic plural so that the meaning is something like colossal. Truly, Behemoth is the colossal beast. We're going to note some of these traits that is brought out in the text. Notice verse 15, which I made along with you. There are people who are content with taking sacred text. We're talking about a 4,000-year-old text here. And they are content with redefining it and compromising it to fit with modern-day hypothesis of evolution, the modern-day hypothesis of evolution. And so when they see a text like this, Behemoth, and they see the ramifications that would have a dinosaur living with a man, they are content to go in two directions. One is to say it's purely a mythological creature. The Bible here says, which I made along with you. Behemoth is not the figment of man's imagination. Behemoth is not the creation of man. Behemoth has nothing to do with man's power. Behemoth is the object which God created to represent his power on earth. Behemoth has that. And he says here, which I made along with you. This also positively rules out that this creature lived millions of years. His creation, his history, his beginning place is the same beginning place with man. The animal kingdom and dinosaur history, brethren, has the same length of time, essentially, as human history has. For it was on that sixth day that God created all of the animals that could walk upon the earth And clearly here, Job 40, verse 15, we've already noted that Job knew of Adam and references Adam. And he also, it is also written here in Job that the creation, as is given in Genesis chapter 1, 24 through 31, is also agreed with here in Job 40, verse 15, which I made along with you. You couldn't say that about a bird. That was made on a different day. Behemoth and that kind of animal, that was made on day six. That kind of creature was made on day six. So man's opinion says dinosaur history is separated from human history by millions of years, about 60, 65 million years. The Bible says dinosaur history and human history at the same day from their beginning forward. Who are you going to believe? And so these things here, we use these things from the text to challenge people what they're going to place their trust in. What are you going to place your trust in? In humans who wear white lab coats and walk around talking like they know how things began, who assume but state in a very emphatic way that the world is so many millions or billions of years old, or are you going to believe what Scripture says? Because they weren't there when it started. And so we have here from Scripture the Word of God from someone who was there, and therefore he tells us what it was like. Who are we going to believe? This also positively rules out an ox. He eats grass like an ox. Nick was in a discussion with some people from Wikipedia over this particular contention, and I'm going to eventually make that discussion available online, but you know, if he eats grass like an ox, he can't be an ox. Some have actually asserted that Behemoth is an ox by referring to what's called the Midrash tradition. This is the same approach to Scripture that breeds much confusion today. For example, you can't go to people that lived hundreds of years after the text and then say, well, they interpreted the text this way, therefore that must be the main way to interpret the text, and think that that is altogether authoritative. That would be like me going to people who wrote in the second century about the nature of Jesus, where they said he did not come in a body of flesh, and then interpret the nature of Jesus as only a spirit on earth. That would be the same approach, wouldn't it? I'd be taking the Gnostic approach. It's not the traditions that people have created through time that speak authoritative as to the truth. It's what the Bible, what the text itself says. And so here he says he eats grass like an ox. I don't know who started the Midrash tradition, but they were wrong. Period. They were wrong. That fails the text that we have. If I were talking about a creature that said eats like a dog, would you expect me to be talking about a dog? Duh, a dog eats like a dog. Let me talk about something else. If I was talking about a herd of animals that could stampede like buffalo, obviously I'm not talking about a buffalo, right? And so here it is also with the behemoth. He has a vegetarian diet, and he eats like an ox. I don't know, did he have the kind of stomach system that an ox has? I don't know. But I know what the Bible says, he eats. Then there's the tale of tales. By the way, the ox was already described in chapter 39. Why would he be aligning another ox for Job? The tale of tales. Some have suggested that Behemoth is a hippopotamus or an elephant. If you sent your child to school or to college, when Shane Scott was there, this is what he would have taught your child. He would have taught that Behemoth was probably a hippopotamus or an elephant. He would have taught that Leviathan was probably a crocodile. Because you can take certain Bibles and you can read in the footnotes where they will say, probably a hippopotamus, probably a crocodile, probably this. And so that's good enough for Shane Scott. Shane Scott believes in millions of years. At least he did when I spoke with him. And so it was not so surprising to me that he would also write off these creatures as being something that is contemporary with man here and now today and not something of a dinosaurian kind. But when you look at the elephant and you read in Scripture of the tale of the behemoth in chapter 40, verse 17, he moves his tail like a cedar. And there are people that want to skirt the issue or dodge or create a smoke screen. What does the word move mean? It doesn't matter, really. There's an analogy being given here. Some will say, well, he makes his tail stiff like a cedar. Okay, that's not what the text says. The text says he moves it. The swaying movement here with his tail. But the point that overrides all of it is the fact that his tail, when one looks at the tail of a behemoth, he thinks cedar tree. What would be significant about a tail that makes you think of cedar tree? When you look at the little hippopotamus's tail, does that make anybody think cedar tree? Does it do that? Would you describe that? It's like a cedar, whether he makes it stiff like a cedar or whether he moves it like a cedar. Would you think of cedar tree with a hippopotamus? Would anybody think of that? Not one. Evidently, we're not as smart as some of the professors today because they say this is a hippopotamus. They say even in some of these translations, now I like the New King James is more unbiased. It says a large animal, exact identity unknown. At least they're fair. But to claim that this is a hippo makes no sense at all. That would be the tail a hippo would have if it had a tail that would be reminiscent of a cedar tree. You cannot think of that little stick, 20-inch stick, and think there's a cedar tree. No, you think of a twig or something like that. Now, behemoth is mentioned in our text as being the first of the ways of God. In verse 19, he is the first of the ways of God. That means something. When you're talking land animals, behemoth is the largest, most powerful creature on land. Now, we know that there were animals a lot larger than hippopotamuses and elephants that once roamed this earth. We know that. Would we then call a hippo or an elephant the first of the ways of God, knowing that they are dwarfed by something like a brachiosaurus? How can we do that? Job did not have the picture of an elephant in his mind. When God brings up behemoth, clearly he has a creature like the brachiosaurus, something like that, that represents a creature that is so massive that it is representative. It's a display of sorts of the power of God himself. You know, the Bible uses things like that to help us understand heaven. It talks about gold or a river of life. Peace and all of that. So we see within these realms that are comprehensible, we can see that that means that heaven is wonderful. It's amazing. It's beyond words. The behemoth is displayed here as the first of the ways of God. Now, the brachiosaurus, you can verify this on your own, what I've studied, the largest of which been found, many younger versions have been found, but the largest of which been found could be up to 85 feet in length. 85 feet in length. With an estimated weight of 48 metric tons. So you're talking about over 100,000 pound animal walking on the earth. Now, the Bible, when God describes behemoth, he talks about his tail that was like a cedar. That would certainly fit. He talks about his ribs like bars of iron. There was a behemoth on display, I believe, in Chicago. for one photographer, I don't have a picture of it, but he went underneath the skeleton and took a picture up, and it made me think of like iron bars, like a prison of iron bars. That's what his ribs were like. And it's mentioned about his stomach muscles, a very muscular animal to wield this long and large tail around. Let it be known that he's called the first of the ways of God. Also let it be known that only God can destroy him. Man with the sword, see that? Only he who made him can bring near his sword. A man did not make him. And a size comparison chart here, a man to an elephant versus some of these other large creatures, that you can see how a sword in a man would pose no threat to a creature of this size. What are you going to do? Paint its fingernails? I mean, it's not going to happen. And so this animal is... Here's a picture of some Brachiosaurus bones next to some scientists that discovered them. This is like over 100 years old, this picture. And you can see on the side here, you can see just for reference, when the Bible talks about his bones are like beams of bronze, you can see just this one bone, how it itself dwarfs the man. Here's another one right here. And here's another picture where this man, and you've got his name, H.W. Meinke, he's lying next to a Brachiosaurus humerus bone during this 1900 excavation. And you can see this one bone, how it's like a bronze beam, how it's huge. It makes sense to think of these descriptions in reference to something like a Brachiosaurus. We see his habitat mentioned in Scripture in verse 20 that was read to us this evening. And notice the words here, have them in red. Surely the mountains yield food for him, and all the beasts of the field play there. Where there are all the beasts there on the mountain, they all play around him because there's nothing dangerous about this creature. He's a peaceful creature. But the mountains yield food for him. He also can dwell within the marshland in a covert of reeds and marsh. He lies under the lotus trees. And he also can go through raging rivers, verse 3. Yet he is not disturbed. He is confident, though the Jordan gushes into his mouth. Notice the description of his mouth, eyes, and nose. Though the Jordan gushes into his mouth, though he takes it in his eyes, or one pierces his nose with a snare. At the stock show, Buddy was showing me some of the steers there that have a ring in their nose. That's a very sensitive area, your nose. Have you ever been punched in the nose? You know what I mean if you have. And you certainly wouldn't want somebody to grab you by your nose and lead you around. Well, this creature here, though he is pierced in his nose, what is he? Though he takes it in his eyes, what is he? Though he has it gushing into his mouth, what is he or what is he not? He is not disturbed. He's confident. You're not going to put a nose ring in him and lead him anywhere. That's just not going to happen. If you did, he'd probably lift you up holding. He'd probably lift you up in the air while you still had a hold of the nose ring and he wouldn't care. This is a creature that teaches us about confidence. And perhaps it fits the rebuke to Job as well. You see, when Job, in chapter 6, 1 through 13, he complained against the burden that he had had upon him, that it was unbearable, and attributed poisonous arrows being sunk into him by God. Yet in behemoth's adversity, when the river rages, he is confident in that rage. Though he takes it in his eyes, something we would think could, you know, flush you out, he's confident, he's undisturbed. Though he has a nose which is pierced, remember the ostrich? We talked about the ostrich earlier in chapter 39. And when even a cactus pricks an ostrich, it goes berserk. One ostrich had his head got stuck in a fence line. He became so berserk that he actually ripped his head off trying to escape. Completely the opposite in design to the behemoth. Take it in his face. He's confident. There's nothing that's going to frighten him. His trust remains true. He's undisturbed. He doesn't become alarmed. He's not in a hurry to flee. He is confident. The word here, confident, means bold. It means trusting. In fact, it's most often translated in Scripture as trust. That's the key that Job must have in his trial. While you have questions, you trust. Jesus, while he was in his trial, prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." That's trust. Behemoth is a great teacher on this particular point. Men must have. Now, the King James Version, if you have the King James Version, is an inferior translation, verse 23 and 24. It reads, "Behold, he drinketh up a river and hasteth not. He trusteth that he can draw up Jordan into his mouth. He taketh it with his eyes, his nose pierces through snares." That misleads the idea and probably gives more flavor to those who want to approach this creature as some type of mystical animal. He doesn't drink up the river, but rather, as the New King James says, though it flows, though it gushes, though it rages, in his mouth, he's not disturbed, he's not going to flee away. He is persistent in the face of adversity. And so we can appreciate that quality of Behemoth. So we're told in Scripture, "Behold Behemoth. Behold Behemoth. Look at him. Observe this, Job. He was a real creature. He does not match an elephant or a hippopotamus. He does match the remains of large theropods that are unearthed by man today. And he serves as an admonition to all of us regarding the superiority of heaven's power and his creativity. For God created Behemoth, and Behemoth was created on the day that man was, yet Behemoth was not made in the image of God. Man was, and yet Behemoth puts us ashamed in the face of trial, because he doesn't stop trusting as he goes through it." Man, we have to be willing to press on through the current of what comes at us in the same type of confidence and boldness that the behemoth displays. That's the type of boldness that Jesus had in his adversity. So the rebuke against man is not trusting in God, not even the level of an animal. Why the opposition to Behemoth? Why do people believe Behemoth must be a hippopotamus, cannot be a dinosaur? There's only one reason why Behemoth is rejected as being a dinosaur, and it's based on the prevailing millions of years hypothesis to origins. It's because people believe in millions of years, and they separate man and dinosaur by millions of years, that they cannot believe that the two could reside together. And if you do believe that, you're going to be accused of not being reasonable. You're going to be accused of having a Flintstone theology in life. You're going to be belittled and made fun of. So be it. Take the lesson from the behemoth himself and stand for the truth. Millions of years has actually eroded the lesson from dinosaurs, that these creatures were made to teach us a point that only God can bring them down, and that they're trusting, but we often fail. Millions of years, the Bible affirms that man and all land animals began on the same day. Genesis chapter 1, verse 24. Over there in Exodus chapter 20, verse 11. "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." What did he do? In 6 days he made what? The heavens, the earth, the sea, and all, not some, but all that is in them. In 6 days. Time is a temptation for people today. Time has a way of ridiculing and debasing the power of God's Word when you have a misconception of time. I think about that 2 Peter chapter 3, where they explain that the scoffers would be coming, where Peter explained that the scoffers would be coming, would say all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. They continue in the same uniformity, area, same time. All processes have been the same. And of course, we know from God's Word that has not been the case. What we do know is that these creatures were created on day 6. In Romans chapter 1, verse 20, the Bible tells us in that passage, since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen. Notice, for since the creation of the world, since the 6 days of creation, since the beginning of the world, His, that is God's, invisible attributes are clearly seen. In order for them to be seen from the creation of the world, man must have been there from the creation of the world to see them. And further we note, being understood by what? By the things that are made. Just like we're seeing here in Job, that the thing that was made has a display of the invisible attributes of God Himself. Even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. I'm sure some people might throw in the behemoth back then and start worshiping Him like He is God. But then today we totally erode behemoth as something that we can separate so far away from us, something that's not existent, or as a little hippo, I say little in comparison to the brachiosaurus, so that we don't see the full picture of what God is teaching. Behemoth, He's a monster of immovability. Man often becomes restless and flighty in the face of adversity. In the book of Psalms, we read in 55, in Psalm 55, verses 1 through 8, the Bible here says, give ear to my prayer, O God. Do not hide yourself from my supplication. Attend to me and hear me. I am restless in my complaint and moan noisily because of the voice of them, of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked, for they bring down trouble upon me, and in wrath they hate me. My heart is severely pained within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling have come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. So I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. Indeed, I would wander far off and remain in the wilderness. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and the tempest. And this is exactly the normal response. We want to flee it, run away from it, escape it. Behemoth is, I'll go through it. I'll go through it. Take it in the face, take it in the eyes, take it in the nose. I'm going through it. And that's the way we need to be, that immovability. In Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, we see this. Again, it goes with the psalm that was led. But we read of Jesus, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure, trusty foundation. This isn't moving. This foundation is immovable. Jesus is that foundation. He is a behemoth foundation. He will not move. Even in everything that man could pour on him, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And it's in this foundation that when we trust in it, when we commit to Him, we don't act hastily. We don't flee like the ostrich. We become like the behemoth. We will also have that sure foundation for our soul. In the end, it will be fine. In the end, it will. The immovability of behemoth is found in trusting in the promises of God. Trusting in those promises. You know, I like this Isaiah 57. 1 and 2. because it's going to happen. There's going to be trial heaped upon you at times, or upon those you love. As it was in Isaiah's day, he says, the righteous perishes, and no man takes it to heart. Faithful men are taken away. Merciful men are taken away, while no one considers. But the righteous is taken away from people. We read here in verse 2, he shall enter into peace. They shall rest on their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. Notice Isaiah 57, verse 1 and 2. When something happens to a good man or a righteous person, do we take it to heart the way this passage tells us? Sometimes we might say, oh, that's such a terrible thing. But you know what? There's also a saving from evil when that happens. There's actually something good that can come out of that. We see from the promises of God here that we should consider that the righteous is taken away from evil. And he or she has entered into a place of peace, a place of rest because of their uprightness, their courage, their faith, their trust, their boldness that they have lived in life. Is not forgotten by God, and He rewards them. He rewards them. So, where are you? Are you working toward behemoth and immovability? Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, Paul said, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 58, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Have you surrendered your life to the Lord? Have you given your soul over and committed your soul to the faithful Creator? Don't let the world deter you, distract you. Don't let the luxuries of life allure you to where you walk away. Don't let the lusts of the flesh take away your home in heaven. If you die in sin, you don't have the Isaiah 57, 1 and 2. That's not speaking about you. You have the Revelation 21, verse 8 that we preached about this morning. So we bid you to consider your soul's salvation if you're not a Christian. We want to present the evidence of Jesus Christ to you so that you can lay claim to that sure foundation that we mentioned in Isaiah and that you can obey the gospel and be saved tonight through confessing that He is your Lord, Son of God, and through being baptized or immersed into that blood of Christ, having all of your sins, every single one of them, washed away. Maybe you've done that. Maybe you've repented of your sins and been baptized. And you've fallen away. If you begin to walk aloof or stepping out of rank with God's word, you need to repent as well. You do not want to end up in Revelation 21, verse 8. You want to be the Isaiah 57, 1 and 2. If you're here, please come and together we stand.